The epistle reading for Ascension Day is Series B, is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This text, of course, follows after the very familiar doxological passage of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And in which Paul celebrates everything that God does in Christ and by the Spirit, and that forms then the backdrop for this particular lesson. We begin with verse 15. Dia tuta kago akousas tein kathumas piston en to kurio Jesu kai tein agapein tein eis pantas tus hagius, dia tuta, on account of this. If the remark in BDAG that un, another word for, often rendered therefore, is inferential, then it may be appropriate to describe dia tuta as more explicit somehow. It is a sort of a stronger therefore. ESV, I think, renders it for this reason. As to the antecedent or referent of tuta, it makes sense, I think, that that the referent is the entire previous paragraph, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which, of course, proves to be one long, protracted sentence full of relative clauses in Paul's way of speaking and writing. And that has to do with the full deposit of the gospel from God the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Kago, a compound or contraction of kai plus ego, here it seems preferable to render it as I indeed or something along that line. The participial phrase or subordinate clause that follows is suspended between this emphatic subject and its main clause, which begins in verse 16. Akousas is an aorist active participle. ESV renders it as causal. NIV renders it as temporal causal ever since. One more sort of an observation on the text-critical items. You'll notice that the phrase that begins tain agapein is there are varying orders of rearrangements of those words, but the sort of the most severe is that tain agapein drops out, and if that is omitted, as in some of the tradition, it would make this a very difficult verse indeed, I think. The tain following agapein would have to refer somehow to the Ephesians' faith in relation to the faith of other saints. I suppose that it, their faith, is somehow in keeping with that of all the saints. So, as a translation, on account of this, I indeed, having heard concerning you or with respect to you faith in the Lord Jesus and the love which in relation to all the saints, which is also then, you know, according to the Ephesians. So on account of this, I heard about the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Verse 16, ou paomai eucharistone huper humon neon poiumenos epi ton prosuchon mu. The I indeed now resumes with the ou paomai. Paomai, a present middle indicative. The active of pao appears to be sort of more transitive. You stop something else, you know, an external thing. Whereas in the middle, then it's almost as if it is more intransitive and certainly more interior. I cease doing something. I stop myself from doing something. So in this case, it's, I am not ceasing giving thanks in behalf of you, mneon poiumenos, doing remembrance, epiton prosuchonmu, in or during the course of my prayers. if you, eucharistone is present active participle, poiumenos is a present middle participle. If you look under mnea in BDAG, there it is sort of suggested that that poieo plus mneon do almost sort of an idiomatic thing, that it is more than a matter of a mental recall, but it is a doing remembrance actually puts the thing remembered somehow before someone else. And so one possibility would be, as I think some English versions have rendered it, mentioning you in my all my prayers. Verse 17, hina ha theos tu koriu he mon Jesu Christu ho pater tes doxes doe humin pneuma sophias kai apokalypseos in epignose autu. Hina introduces the purpose of Paul's prayer. In order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, doe, aorist active subjunctive of didomi, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Both wisdom, sophias, and revelation, apokalypseos, are genitive. So they are both modifiers, as it were, of pneuma. This sort of echoes Isaiah 11:2, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, but the Septuagint at that point has not apokalypsis, but sunesseos. Sunesis, substituting or translating, rendering the Hebrew bina, understanding. Epignosis seems to differ from gnosis as, for example, German erkennen differs from kennen. This isn't simply a matter of knowing about, but of a more intimate knowing, a recognition. Information about Jesus simply isn't enough. It's not gnosis, it's epignosis. So it's not just a matter of sort of a data dump. It's something that that entails much more. Verse 18, pephotismenus tus ophthalmus tes cardias humon, Eis ta edenai humas tis estin he elpis tes kleseos altu tis ho plutos tes doxes tes kleronomias altu en tois hagiois. I'll stop there because it's the verse, but we actually still have a third thing that Paul prays the people may be sort of enlightened about. Pephotismenus, perfect middle passive participle of photidzo, that the eyes of your heart are enlightened. And referring to Jim Vels's Fundamental Greek Grammar, second edition, page 172, the focus is on the result. So that it's something that is to be understood as an arrived at condition. Eis ta edenai, the edenai perfect active infinitive, eis plus the infinitive expressing perfect, purpose for you to be in the state of knowing. Paul does not pray for a process of knowing or coming to know, but for the result. He wants them to arrive at and be in the condition of knowing. Knowing what? Here we have the two clauses that begin with tis in verse 18, and we'll also need to add to that the clause that begins verse 19, the chi ti. But first, tis esten he elpis, that you may know what is the hope of the calling of him, woodenly, or the hope of his calling. And we'll talk more about these three, you know, as we when we finish them up. The second one, the tis ha plutos tes doxes, and so forth. What is the richness of the glory of the his inheritance in the saints? And then verse 19, at least the first part there, kai te to hyperbalon megathos tes dunameos autu, eis hemas tus pistiu ontas katatein energeion tu kratus tes iskuas autu. That actually is the whole verse. And the third thing to know is what is the all-surpassing hyperbalon, greatness, megathos, of his power, tes dunameos autu, in respect to or for us, eis hemas, who are us, tus pistiontas, the ones who are believing according to the working of the power of the might of him, which is, in a sense, to say, according to his mighty and powerful work or something along those lines. Notice the progression in these three things that Paul wants the Ephesians and wants us then to know. First, there is no actual object of his calling. It simply is what is the hope of his calling. In the second, there is a designation that his inheritance is in the saints. That is to say, God's inheritance or God in Christ. And in the third, the exercise of the power of God is in relation to us who are believing. Notice also that the active agent always is God in Christ. His is the calling. In other words, he calls. His is the inheritance, and I'm taking that to mean that he inherits, and his is the all-surpassing work of power. He effects, okay? He makes things happen. And so there is the progression from kind of a when you think about the sort of an open-endedness of his calling. God calls. There's no indication at first of who the responders are. Then in the middle clause, it is the saints, sort of a broadly maybe sort of a broad notion of who the holy ones are. In the third, it comes really into focus that the people to whom his call goes out, the ones whom he regards as his inheritance, and the ones in whom he works are those who are believing in accordance with the exercise of his power. Verse 20, Nestle Alon 27 begins a new sentence there, that is simply to give a person, I guess, a chance to take a breath. But if you compare, for example, ESV, there verse 19 just sort of rolls right into verse 20. And in fact, Hain is relative pronoun. So the thing is that it is picking up with the close of verse 19. The antecedent, read it first, hein en egersen en to Christo egeras auton ek nekron kai kathisas en dexia autu en tois ep uranios. Okay, the antecedent of hein is ener geon from verse 19. And eger sen, aorist active indicative of ener geo. The variant is the perfect, and er ge ken, which might emphasize accomplishment versus performance. But the performance actually is what we're after here. So the work, remembering that an ergeon from the previous verse is the working of God's power, we have which working he worked in Christ, ageras, aorist active participle. Here, temporal just seems to make the best sense. When he raised him from the dead, and when he sat, in a sense, sat him, kathisas, another aorist active participle, the root kathidzo, sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, epuranios, however you want to unpack that from the early part of the chapter. Verse 21, and here it goes sort of without any kind of punctuation break, huperano passes arches kai exousias kai dunameos kai kuriotetos kai pantos onomatos onomazoumenu. U manon en to ioni tuto alla kai en to melonti. Huperano, basically huper plus up, sort of hyper up, far above. Every arche, rule, and maybe, if there is an element of the beginning, in there, it has to do with every source of rule and authority, exousia, and power, dunamis, and kuriotetos, kuriotes, something that you see kurios in there. So it's something that would be lord-like, a kind of dominion. And then the last one, and every, I think ESV does this as every name that can be named or something like that. Here one, and it evokes Philippians 2:9, that God gives Jesus, the Christ, the name that is above every name. There, it's the structure or construction is different. Here, I think, in connection with arche, exousia, and so forth, onoma is not necessarily name as in label, but more a matter of a kind of entity. So it's, as Paul runs through the vocabulary of arche, exousia, dunamis, and kuriotes, then it's kind of like, I've used up four words that have to do with authority in some dimension or other, and I could go on, but I'll just sort of give you this as my kind of inter alia or an et cetera. Anything else you want to, any other term or category you want to use to describe some sort of authority, Christ has been raised and is in session, has sat in a place that is far above anything that anyone can name. Verse 22. Oh, and it's far above anything that can be named, not only in this eon, this age, but also in the to come or the coming one. Then verse 22. Kai talta hupektaxen hupa tus podas altu kai alton edoken kephalein huper panta te ekklesia. And he, describing God, all things he has put under his feet and gave him as head. It's a double accusative, alton and kephalein, gave him as head over huper, but also in behalf of all the church, the whole church, huper panta te ekklesia. Hupetaxen, aorist active indicative of hupotasso, and edoken, the aorist active indicative of didomi, both emphasis on the action. God put under Christ's feet all things, and God gave him to be head over all the church. Hetis, in verse 23, here seems to be a simple replacement. Maybe it has to do also with in order to avoid some kind of hiatus or some kind of awkward expression, that instead of going hey esten, that hetis esten just works better or something like that. It doesn't seem to have particular, any additional semantic significance. Hetis esten ta soma altu ta pleroma tu ta panta en pasin pleru menu. Which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in all things. Okay. Let's see. Ta pleroma, the logic here is probably not that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, but that his body is that fullness which fills the church. The focus is on him who supplies or fills the church. The church, of course, supplies nothing in itself. Okay, using this text for ascension, the phrase that links this passage to ascension is that God sat our Lord Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, in verse 20. If you're a fan of old movies, you might remember the closing scenes of Robin Hood, starring Errol Flynn. If your film experience doesn't reach back that far, you probably remember the closing scenes of Star Wars Episode IV, adjusted for the prequels. In those scenes, the heroes of the stories, Robin of Locksley in the former, Luke Skywalker, Han Solo, and Chewbacca in the latter, are honored for their exploits. There's some big scene in a great hall presided over by, in Star Wars, Princess Leia, and I guess it's Richard the Lionheart in Robin Hood. Of course, these heroes do not receive power over all things, but they are celebrated. When Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, his mission has come full circle. He descended, sent by the Father to redeem sinners, and his ascension marks the success of his work. He comes back to where to the place where he had come from. We, Lutherans, ordinarily are content to describe the results of Jesus' work in terms of the forgiveness of sins and leave it at that. Paul is not so content. He wants the Ephesians to know that the entailments of the gospel are more than that. One might actually read all three of the what is statements in verses 18 and 19, the two that begin with tis and the third one that begins after the conjunction, ti. He wants us to understand those, and we can read them, I think, in terms of what God figures he gets in us. The hope of his calling is that we will hear and believe. His glorious inheritance in the saints is the saints he inherits. Even the all-surpassing greatness of his power toward or for us tells us as much about what the value he tells us as much about the value he places on us as about what we get as a result of the exercise of his power. I think we need to hear these things these days because we need to recognize that our salvation isn't simply a matter of the holy God condescending to rescue unholy man, but that it is a product of the value he places on us and of his devotion to us. And now our ascended Lord rules all things, on earth as in heaven, even though it doesn't always appear that way when we look at the world around us. The ascension is important. From the beginning of his earthly sojourn, the Son of God was acknowledged and endorsed by the Father. Angels proclaimed his birth to shepherds. The Father affirmed his sonship at his baptism and at the transfiguration. What Jesus declared finished on the cross, God approved in the resurrection. But now there's even something more. The ascension entails that none of what Christ did can or will be undone. In a world that is increasingly resistant, even hostile to Christ and his people, we need to hear again and again the assurance that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.